Well, good morning, everyone. And please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 7, and we shall resume our study in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 25. John chapter 7, verses 25 to 52. I'm sure many of us can look back at times in our life when we wish we weren't ignorant of something. You may have said to yourself, if I had known, I would have done this or that differently, or I would have believed. Now, last April, a few of you ladies attended a ladies' conference held at Edmiston Heights Bible Chapel, where the speaker was named Linda Reed. Now, while I was waiting for Lydia at the parking lot, I bumped into a gentleman who was also waiting for the conference to finish, and we had a short exchange and acknowledged the same reason we were there. And then we continue to pace alone on the parking lot. Now, as Lydia and I were driving home, she asked whether I encountered the speaker's husband, Rick Reed. Now, if some of you are familiar with Heritage Seminary, Rick Reed was the former president at Heritage. And then once she mentioned that, I was like, it dawned on me that it was him that I was talking with. And then it was him I bumped into in the parking lot. And then from time to time, Lydia teases me about having missed such a great opportunity not to have conversed with him. Had I known who he was or had at least continued a longer conversation, maybe asking him, oh, what do you do for a living? Or ask further follow-up questions, I probably would have chatted with him about the ministry or at least tried to glean from his own experience. As we come to John chapter 7, verse 25 to 52, had the people known who Jesus truly was, would they have believed? Would they have believed if they had known who Jesus truly was? Although Jesus' miracles and teaching prompted the crowds to seriously consider whether he was truly the Christ, they quickly dismissed the possibility because he came from Nazareth. He was from Galilee. And in previous past messages, we have already observed how Nazareth was not well thought of by the Jews during that time. Like, for example, in John chapter 1, even one of Jesus' own disciples, Nathanael, when Philip came and told him to meet Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And when we come to this passage, we see how strong this prejudice reinforced their ignorance of who Jesus truly was. Yet, had they known, would they have believed? For us who have the benefit of hindsight, would this change our attitudes concerning Jesus? There are at least four things that the people here were ignorant of Jesus. And now that we do know it, now that we can see that from hindsight, will this change our attitude concerning Jesus? Let's look at these four things that the crowds were ignorant of. The first thing we must not be ignorant of is his origin. We see this in verses 25 to 31. We read, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Each of us may know of someone when we were growing up, And sometimes we are surprised with who they were back then and then what they have become today. This was the same with the crowds here, only they took it negatively. No sooner they considered whether Jesus was the Christ, they immediately dismissed him because they claim they are so familiar with him. They can't imagine him to be more than what they had already presumed of him. But when we look in verse 27, we have an interesting criterion of who they think the Messiah should be and what he is and what he is not. Like in verse 27, in their minds, the Christ they were thinking would be someone they wouldn't know or be familiar with. This Christ would be someone out of this world, someone so extraordinary. Therefore, when they encountered Christ, they could not register in their minds that he was the Messiah. Like you can imagine them saying, we knew him as a baby. We saw him as a toddler. We saw him growing up. We even played in the dirt with him. How can he possibly be the Christ? In their minds, they perceived him to be so ordinary. They couldn't conceive that could he possibly be the Christ. Now, how does Jesus respond? In verse 28, we see that he first acknowledges that they were half right. He says, you know me, and you know where I come from. So in one part, Jesus agreed with them that he did grow up in Nazareth, that they were familiar with where he grew up. Yet that was only half the truth. He then corrects them by continuing on verse 28. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Here, Jesus alludes to the other half that he came from somewhere else, and somewhere that the people did not know. And in here, we have an irony, because when the crowd pictures that Christ will come from somewhere that they do not know, in one sense, they do speak the truth. Because since the beginning of John, we have noted that Jesus is not just a human being. Jesus did not just come from earth. Jesus was God, and he was with God in the beginning. As we were celebrating Christmas earlier, that Jesus is the Son of God who entered into this world. He took on human flesh and became man. The crowd spoke the truth only to be ignorant of the fact that Jesus, that the Christ that they were describing was right in front of them. Had they known, would they have believed? If you knew, not only all of us know, and as we had celebrated that Jesus was God and he came from heaven, how would that change your perspective of who he is? That he is not just simply a man, but someone who came, who was out of this world, that came into our existence. How would that change your attitude concerning him? The second thing that we must not be ignorant of is regarding his mission. We find this in verse 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, some of you may be wondering why the crowds were speculating that Jesus would go to this very foreign region, like among the dispersions, among the Greeks. Like, so what were the crowds talking about? Earlier in chapter 7, you may remember that when we were talking about the festival that they were attending, the Feast of Tabernacles, this festival drew many pilgrims, both Jews and devout non-Jews. and they have traveled from far and distant lands to attend this festival. And these people would come from places where the Apostle Paul would have written letters to, such as Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, or Thessalonica. In other words, these were regions outside of Israel, foreign regions. And to go to the dispersion was to join the pilgrims back to these places. And furthermore, the Jews speculated whether Jesus would go and teach the Greeks, non-Jewish people. Yet, most commentators, however, believe that this was a sarcastic and derogatory remark because the Jews did not believe the Messiah would only focus, or they'd only believe that the Messiah would focus mainly on the Jewish people, not mainly on the foreigners or the Gentiles. Yet again, we encounter another irony in the people's response, because in speaking about the Gentiles, they unwittingly speak truthfully about Jesus' mission, since he came to eventually reach the Gentiles as well. And there was one commentator, he puts it well when he says, what seemed to the Jews an absurdity would prove to contain a grand truth. What seemed absurd to the Jews would prove to be one of the greatest truths in the Bible. And to demonstrate this, I invite you to please just flip over with me to John chapter 12, verses 19 to 20. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. In this scene, when Jesus entered Jerusalem during his final week on earth, we pick up with the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' triumphal entry during his final week on earth. And beginning in verse 19, we read, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. He's speaking to the other Pharisees. Look, the world is going after Jesus. And look at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, in this passage, I'm sure John intentionally insert a bit of humor here, because as the Pharisees were bemoaning or they were complaining that the whole world was coming to Jesus, then in the next verse, John introduces the Greeks entering the scene and requesting to see Jesus. And when Jesus hears about this, he says, now the time has come. Now the time has come for me to go to the cross, where I will be lifted up and the whole world will know that I am the Messiah, the Savior. And to demonstrate how paradigm shifting this was, if you may please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. We see the Apostle Paul explaining what his ministry looks like, and he speaks of a mystery God has been prophesying in the Old Testament, and now Paul unveils what this mystery is. We read in verse 6, Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. At the heart of God's mission is the mystery that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are to be saved, are to be gathered in as his people. Have you considered that Gentiles coming to Christ, non-Jewish people, is the heart of God's mystery? And my friends, that includes all of you, every single one of you, because all of you are Gentiles who by default do not belong to God, neither ethnically nor spiritually. And yet, we can be called God's own people, his chosen vessel of mercy, the new Israel. We can be called God's own people. But let us not stop there. Have you considered those who do not know Christ, and especially maybe like the unreached peoples in the world where Christ has not been known? Let us not make the same mistake as the crowds back then. Let us not be ignorant of God's plan for the Gentiles to know Christ. And maybe one way you and I can grow more aware is to pray for these particular peoples. Maybe one way to help is that every year, like Braid would have copies of the MSC Missionary Prayer Handbook, and that you can buy, and these list the different workers that serve in these regions. And these regions known as the 1040 windows, places that are very hard to reach, to access. Now, whether you use this resource or not, but in the end, let us not be ignorant of God's purpose for the Gentiles, for the non-Jewish people like you and me, to know Jesus Christ. Let us, like Paul, make it our ambition in a small or a big way to make Christ known where he has not been named. Now, having considered his origin, considering his mission, the third thing we must not be ignorant of is with regard to his ancestry. Now, we will jump to verse 40 to 44 because we'll treat 37 to 39 separately next week. But in verse 40 to 44, we read, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." One cannot help but notice, again, the irony the author deliberately puts in this passage, because, and it is a sad irony, because though they rightly describe where the Christ is supposed to come from, they were so precise, they knew where he was supposed to come from, yet they were ignorant of the one whom they described and the one who was standing right in front of them. Now, to be fair, we can assume that they may not have known where Jesus was born, or they may not known where he was born. They probably only knew that he came from Nazareth. Moreover, Jesus would probably have been more widely known by where he grew up rather than where he was born. For example, some of us may have been born in another part of Ontario, yet spent most of our lives in Peterborough. And for that reason, we are most often known by where we have grown up, not primarily where we were born. So perhaps the crowd may not have known at that time. Yet, this irony plainly underlines their ignorance of not knowing who Jesus truly is. So we ask, had they known, would they have believed? But this does not give us the excuse, because we have the benefit of hindsight. Do we know, not only do we know the royal ancestry of Jesus, but what does it mean for us? Does that change the way that we think about Jesus? Just as we read even during the Christmas narratives, that in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we know that Christ was to come from Bethlehem, just as in Matthew 2, when describes rightly quote Micah 5, when it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Our Savior comes from a royal lineage. It is through David's line that God promised a king who would reign over the world forever. Just as we sang during Christmas, born to reign in us forever, born a child and yet a king. Have you considered what it means for Jesus to be your king? Have you recognized that as his subjects, that we had not lived the righteous standards that God rightly demands of us? Have you considered the consequence of your rebellion? And yet, though you and I deserve to be punished for our sins, do you know the gracious King? Do you know your gracious King who has come to pardon you of all of your offenses? And do you know his gracious call to bring you into his heavenly kingdom? If not, do not delay and receive him as your king. Receive him as the rightful king, because Jesus Christ, he is ready to receive you even this day. Now, the fourth thing that we must not be ignorant of is his message. And we read this in verse 45 to 52. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Turning now to the Jewish leaders who sent the guards to arrest Jesus, when we examine their response, let it be a warning to us all, like, not to imitate them. Let it be a warning for us not to imitate how the rulers reacted. Because we see this unfold by how they reacted to the guards when they returned empty-handed. Like, the guards did not arrest Jesus because they were convicted with the authority that Jesus possessed. Now, having heard the guards' testimony, this should have prompted the religious leaders maybe to seriously consider who Jesus is. That if Jesus was able to speak with such authority and with such conviction and to show how righteous he is, we ought to give Jesus an ear and to listen to what he has to say. But instead, the Jewish rulers, they hardened their hearts and they angrily accused the guards of being deceived. And then they go on to ask whether anyone among their ranks were deluded. And then finally, they called the crowds accursed. They called the crowds, the people, a lost cause, because they thought that faith in Jesus Christ was incompatible with the law, with the scriptures. And then we see that even though Nicodemus, when he stepped forward, and just to give a refresher, we remember Nicodemus back in chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night. And we see that Jesus, although he does not openly speak about Jesus, yet he does speak about on his defense. And Nicodemus asks whether the law requires that they at least should give Jesus a hearing first, at least hear what he has to say before we judge him or condemn him. At least should we give a chance to hear what Jesus has to say? And then we see that the rulers, they hardened their hearts even more because they joined with the crowds in their prejudice, because they mocked Nicodemus by asking whether he came from Galilee, whether he came from Nazareth. And then they lectured him by saying that the scripture says no prophet can come from Galilee. They would not listen to Jesus because their prejudice was so strong against him. And then but when we take a closer look at what the Pharisees said, we see that they overlooked what the scriptures testify, because God had raised up prophets from Galilee. He raised up Jonah, who was from Galilee. He raised up the prophet Nahum. And my friends, let us not make the same mistake, because God can raise up messengers from lowly areas or lowly background to speak God's word powerfully to all of us. Have you been recommended, for example, a book by someone and thought the book is not worth much because of who the author is, the size of the book, or perhaps its topic? Or have we ever attended a conference in person or online and then maybe encountered a speaker that may not be one of the big names and thought to yourself, what can this person say to me, maybe in comparison to like D.A. Carson or John MacArthur? Now, don't misunderstand me. We should listen to these well-known and seasoned ministers, because they do teach us the faith well. But and also we should discern who we listen to as well. Yet, if someone does bring God's word to us, no matter who they are, will you give them your ear? There was a mission conference I attended back in 2019 that had, again, many of those, the big stars lining up, whether it's like David Platt, John Piper, Kevin DeYoung. And then there was one speaker whom I did not know, nor I don't think most of the attendees did know. Unlike the other big speakers who spoke for maybe like 45 minutes, an hour, or over an hour, but this man only spoke for only a maximum of 15 minutes. Yet, I remember the room was filled with a silent hush that you can even hear a pin drop, because I think all of us knew his words nailed us. His words nailed us. Even the moderator afterwards altered the session just a little bit by offering a time of confession and repentance in light afterwards, like just after the speaker spoke. My friends, do not look down where God's messengers come from. If they bring God's words, let us not say no prophet can come out of Galilee. Let us listen and let us respond. We have considered four things we must not be ignorant of concerning Jesus: his origin, that he came from heaven; his mission, that he is the savior of all people, not just one particular people, but of all people. We must know that Jesus is descended from a royal lineage, from the line of David. And we must consider his words, no matter whether he came from Galilee or not. But yet, there is one more thing, maybe just to add a fifth thing that we must not ignore. And we have seen this throughout the entire passage. We must not ignore that our Savior is Jesus of Nazareth. We see this throughout this passage when the crowds were saying that we know where this man came from. He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? If we were to plan where the Messiah would grow up, we probably would not have chosen Galilee. We would probably rather chosen somewhere that is more popular, more reputable, more rich, more powerful, or maybe quote-unquote more holy than Galilee. Yet, that is not God's way. On the contrary, we see that it was part of God's plan for him to grow up in Nazareth. And if you may please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 23. Now, in this passage, although physical circumstances forced Jesus and his family to live in Galilee, we see that it was God's plan after all for him to grow up in Nazareth. Because in verse 23, we read, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, while there are no specific references in Scripture that mentions the Messiah being a Nazarene, at least not to my knowledge right now, commentators agree that the Bible speaks generally about what it means for Jesus to be from Nazareth. Now, one such passage, and if you may please turn there with me, is Isaiah 53, a passage we know as the Song of the Suffering Servant. As one of the servant songs which describes what the Messiah will do, we see in the opening of this passage that it was part of God's purpose that Jesus, the Messiah, would be raised up in a lowly area and to grow up in humility. We read in verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We see, using the allusion of a young plant or shoot, Isaiah talks about the lowliness of the Messiah. And since Nazareth was a lowly town, no one would think that the Messiah would come here. But to repeat again, we see that this is God's way of doing things. God has always been in the process of raising his chosen people, his messengers, from nothing into something. Like, for example, consider King David, from whom Jesus was descended from. David, originally a keeper of the sheep, and the youngest of the family. And when the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint a new king among the sons of Jesse, David wasn't even included among the seven other sons for whom Samuel was to choose to anoint as king. Yet God chose him and raised him up to be the greatest king in Israel. Or as Paul would say, or Paul has said, God chooses what is weak and foolish to shame the wise and the strong. If I may turn to one more passage, if you may turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. When Peter and John stood on trial before the Jewish rulers, boldly they declare their master by saying, beginning in verse 10, in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Note what Peter says. It is the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth that made the man well. From the lowly town in Galilee came Jesus of Nazareth, whose name made the crippled man well. It is Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified that God raised from the dead. When Jesus hung on the cross, Pilate hung a sign above Jesus which read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And what was meant as a sign of reproach and shame, God vindicated that very name to be the name that is above every name. And from that name that was despised and rejected comes the cornerstone our faith is built upon. And from the name Jesus of Nazareth is salvation found. It is not found in the richest person. It is not found in the person growing up in the most prominent place. It is not found in you trying to be a good person or you resting in any other name, but only the name of Jesus of Nazareth. found in that once lowly, once despised, but now exalted name, Jesus of Nazareth. Any of us who have applied for jobs know the value of a name referral. Not to undermine education or experiences, a person's name can be as valuable to gain an interview or maybe even a job. Now, while this does not happen all the time, it is always true with Jesus' name pertaining to salvation. So therefore, my friends, depend upon his name. Depend upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth. His name is a refuge for your weary soul. It is your shield against the tempter's power. It is your hiding place against the righteous anger of God's wrath. It is the source of joy and hope. And in closing, let me just read, just in the black book, one hymn that we know is in 131 when it says, "Thy name we love, Lord Jesus. It tells God's love unbounded to ruined man ere time began or heaven and earth were founded. Thine is a love eternal that found in us its pleasure, that brought thee low to bear our woe and make us thine own treasure. Thy name we love, Lord Jesus. It tells thy birth so lowly, thy patience, grace, thy gentleness, thy lonely path so holy. Thou wast the man of sorrows, our grief thou didst bear it. Our bitter cup thou drankest up, the thorny crown didst wear it." Do you love the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who grew up in a lowly town and who gave his life for us, and now his name, the name above all names, is where our salvation is found? Let us rest in the blessed name of Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we love the words of, as that hymn says, "Thy name we love, Lord Jesus. It tells thy birth so lowly. Your patience, grace, your gentleness, your lonely path so holy." Lord Jesus, your name speaks of you as the man of sorrow. Your name speaks of you who took on our grief and you who drank the bitter cup when you hung on the cross for us, when your name was a name of reproach. But now, you who rose from the dead, now your name is above every name. And it is by your name that we glory in and we rest in. Oh Lord, help us, oh Lord, to rest upon your good name. And thank you that you would come to us. And thank you that we have salvation in your name alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Matthew. I have a closing hymn. It is number 75 in the hymnal. Number 75. "Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have." Number 75. And please stand as we sing, and then when we're done singing, I'll pray for the food downstairs. Please stay if you can. "Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him
Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in Him. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that has gone forth powerfully this day. We pray that You would help us as we rethink what we have heard today, that it would draw us closer to You. And now, as we switch gears to go downstairs and to enjoy this time of fellowship together, we pray that You would watch over us and bless our conversations one with another. We thank You for providing us this food, sustenance for our bodies to enjoy with one another. And we thank You for the hands that have prepared this food and those who have worked behind the scenes organizing the kitchen and setting up and all that sort of stuff. Lord, we thank You for them. Now, as we head down, bless our time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.